For those of you that haven't been here, we just wrapped up 2 weeks ago a sermon series on emotions, emotions in the gospel. And we looked at three emotions in particular, mad, sad, and glad. And with each one of those, we looked at for 2 weeks. We looked at what is unholy anger look like, and then what might it mean for our anger to be informed by the gospel. And then we did the same thing with sadness. And also with gladness, happiness, or joy. We wrapped that up a couple weeks ago, and yet, as we head into the summer here, I'm going to be looking at some Psalms. We looked at some Psalms last year, and we're going to look at Psalms through the summer, at least when I'm preaching this summer again. And some of that is because I have just become entranced with the Psalms. I don't know whether it's my old age now or something, but in the last couple of years, I have just found the Psalms to pretty much have everything. You want it? I got it. The Psalms is like the Walmart of the Bible. I can't believe I just said that. But in any event, it's there. There's hope and sorrow and despair and judgment and the gospel and grace and forgiveness and history and some prediction, and all of these things are in the Psalter. And in particular, what I want to do this week, not next week because Morgan's preaching, but then the 2 weeks after that, is look at some Psalms that particularly help us with respect to those three emotions I just preached about in the previous series. Expressing our anger in prayer, expressing our sadness in prayer, and expressing our gladness, our joy in prayer. Because sometimes we struggle to do this. Has this ever happened to you? It's communion time, and the pastor says to you, close your eyes and prepare your hearts for communion while the elders pass the elements, right? We say something formulaic like that. And you, yes, I should examine myself. And you close your eyes and bow your head, and it's like somebody erased the dry erase board of your brain, right? Zoop! I know I'm supposed to be thinking something right now. He told us to pray or something. All right, gone. This happens to me all the time. The Psalms offer a text to put up on the dry erase board of your brain in those moments when it gets erased, to think about, to process. They help us to pray. And I want us to look at these Psalms over the course of these next 3 or 4 weeks to look at specifically how the Psalms might help us express in prayer those gospel-informed emotions that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And I want to start today talking about anger. Anger. I don't know how often you pray in anger. Any of you ever prayed in anger? Right. Really in anger? I can think of a couple of times in my life that I prayed in anger. I remember one situation that I found out that was going on in somebody's life. I was so angry that sin and the devil had gotten involved and had drawn this person into sin. I was 18, 19 years old at the time. I was working at a camp, and I went out on the lake in a rowboat, and I prayed and I rowed. And I pulled against those oars so hard they about cracked. And I yelled at God out on the lake as I rowed about how it could be allowed that someone could be drawn into evil that way. I prayed in anger that day. I prayed in anger once again, when some friends of ours who had lost a child at about 18 months to leukemia found out that the mother, several years later, had cancer herself. And I went before God and I said, nope, God, that breaks the rules of how many cancers in one family. How can you let that happen to this family that is faithful to you, that's already suffered so much? And I was angry. I called out to the Lord in anger. Now, I'm not necessarily giving those as good examples of praying in anger. I'm just expressing that there have been times when I have prayed driven by an intensity of emotion, an intensity of passion, angry about the effects of evil in the world. Not just sad. I've prayed sad, too. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks, but angry. I want to point you to Psalm 10 this morning. Psalm 10. I should have warned you to keep your Bibles open because Morgan just read Psalm 9. But I want to point you to Psalm 10 this morning for us to talk about powerful, even angry prayer. And I think this psalm, could help us express ourselves in angry prayer. And I want to suggest that this psalm might be especially well pitched for some of you that serve and minister here in Honduras and are exposed day after day to the effects of evil and oppression and sin and injustice and corruption. This psalm is about that. And I think the psalmist is upset about it. What I want us to land on today, though, is not so much our anger, but this. Powerful prayer for divine action, which is what this psalmist prays. Powerful prayer for divine action rests on deep knowledge of the divine character. Not everybody got notes today because I had no faith about how many people were going to be here. So only, you know, half of you got any notes or a bulletin. So I'll say that again. Powerful prayer for divine action rests on deep knowledge of divine character. And I think we're going to see that in these psalms. Let's look at Psalm 10. And I've said this every time I preach the psalms, that the psalms, you have to be really careful. If you take them apart too much, they fall apart, and the power that they're supposed to have is kind of lost. I don't want to dissect this. I want this to hit us the way the psalm is meant to hit us. So let's read it portion by portion and try to let the energy here and the emotion that's here strike us. Let's look at just the very first verse of chapter 10, Psalm 10. It's very powerful and direct. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? When was the last time you started a prayer like that? No dear Heavenly Father here, you notice. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. No. Why? Why are you afar off? Here's the picture is the psalmist is in travail and difficulty, and he looks and he sort of, maybe God's there on the horizon. Hello, God. Why so far away from me? Most of us aren't that bold in prayer, I don't think. But this divine distance is nothing new to the faithful. Divine distance has been a feature of Christian experience from the beginning. Some of the most well-known spiritual writers and thinkers throughout church history wrote extensively of their experience of God's apparent distance from their lives and His apparent distance from the world around them. Where are you, God? This is powerful. This is direct. This is no weak prayer. And he actually ratchets it up in the second half of the verse. In the first part of the verse, why do you stand afar off? Then he says, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? What an image, God hiding. He's omnipresent. Where does he hide? This is worse than seeing God from afar. Now it's not seeing God at all. I thought I saw him over there on the horizon. Now he's gone. He's hiding. When I read this week, I couldn't help but think of the Garden of Eden, where it was the humans who were hiding in the moment of difficulty, hiding from God. And of course, in that moment, they felt that God was altogether too near, right? Get away, God. We're in shame. Here, God is the one that is depicted as hiding. I kind of want to ask, is this like heresy? Can we speak this way to God? Eventually, we'll see there's some balance in the psalm. But I don't want the balance that comes in the psalm to undermine the power and the stridency of this call at the beginning. The psalmist comes right into God's face, or he would if he could get close enough to God, and says, why aren't you here? And maybe it's a whining, crying voice. I read this with a little bit of tension, with a little bit of angst. See where he goes, though, after that powerful accusation. He goes in verses 2 and following, really most of the psalm, into what I'm calling a powerful depiction. A depiction of evil and the wicked people in the world. And what's so powerful about this is not just how specific it is, and it's very specific, but rather what's powerful about it to me is the way it links the wicked man and his thoughts about God with his behavior. So let's see what this says. Verse 2 is a summary of the rest of the psalm, really. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Two key words here, wicked and poor. These are two are against one another throughout the rest of the psalm. And here's the psalmist's prayer in a nutshell. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. This is what the psalmist prays for. There it is in a nutshell. Let's look at the character of the wicked. We see his attitude and his actions in these verses. I'll read following verse 3. For the wicked boasts of the desire of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there's no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, God, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the village, God. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. He stealthily watches for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed. They sink down, fall by his might. And he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. This is a powerful depiction of the ways of the wicked and the injustice. And for most of the Psalms, this is a really long description of the evil one and their ways. Look at the attitudes that are shown here. Pride. A couple different verses for words for pride. Arrogance. He's boasting of his desires in verse 3. Pride is his face in verse 4. We see greed is mentioned there. Self-confidence. Boy, did you hear that in verse 6? I shall not be moved. That's a parody of what God says to the righteous. You shall not be moved. Here the wicked man says, I shall not be moved. And the psalmist here repeats the wicked man's words. Look at his actions. There's verbal abuse, deceit, verse 7, cursing. There's oppression. Violence and murder are spoken about, verses 8 and 9, very vividly. The wicked man is depicted as a lion in the bushes waiting for some poor, weak person to come by, and then he just jumps on him and devours him. Maybe outright killing him, certainly oppressing and exploiting him. There's premeditation here. He's not just opportunistic. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He's lurking. The actions of the psalmist. You see why I read this and I thought about the newspaper. I thought about the world in which we live, not just Honduras, but around the world. Those oppressing the poor and the afflicted, the poor, that word comes up over and over again in this psalm. The scheming and the deceit and the violence and the oppression. And the psalmist lays this all out in vivid detail. He says, Lord, I've seen it. I've watched it. Go back to verse 1. Why are you hiding? This is not a weak prayer. This is powerful. And he gives this powerful depiction. He depicts also what I've called the wicked person's atheism. Popular word these days. What does he say? Verse 4. The wicked man says, there is no God. Verse 11. The wicked man says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. He says, the wicked man says, God's not going to call me to account. If there is a God, he's not going to do anything about it. I'm going to get away with this. Nobody cares. The police are helpless. Nobody's going to catch my corruption. Nobody's going to come to the defense of these poor people. God's not going to call me to account. I'm in the clear. Bah! God. Why does the psalmist go into such detail on the wicked man? In a couple of verses here, the psalmist is going to affirm that God really does see and he knows all this is going on. And in laying out all these details about the wicked man, the psalmist is not telling God something he doesn't already know. So why does he go into such detail? I think he names these things in part to show that he, the psalmist, knows what bothers God. He repeats these things to show that he, the psalmist, knows what God hates. The description of the wicked here almost parallels exactly the list of things in Proverbs 6 that God hates. I think I read this when we talked about godly anger several weeks ago. This is Proverbs 6, 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him. See how many of these are in Psalm 10. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. That's Psalm 10 in different words, isn't it? The description of the wicked. So I think the psalmist goes in this detail to show God, God, I know what you hate. I know this behavior of these wicked people is something that you stand against. So why are you far off? He doesn't say these things for God's benefit. He says it for his own benefit and maybe for ours. When we pray this way, we show ourselves to know God and be siding with God. And really, as will become clear in a moment, I think there's also a sense in which the psalmist here is laying this all out almost to raise God's dander. He's using the detail about this wicked man and what he says, particularly about God, to call God to be true to his own nature. And in fact, I think it's there that we see that the psalmist and his prayer is not first about the plight of the poor, though that is important, but it's first about the character of God. God, do you hear what these people are saying about you? In verse 12, he turns to his powerful request. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Verse 11, the other guy had said, God has forgotten. Now the psalmist says, do not forget the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? God, why does he say that? He says that because you don't appear to be acting. So arise. But you do see, verse 14, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The psalmist actually finally gets around to praying something here. And what he does is he calls upon God to act and to remember. He wants God to act in such a way that will show that God does call these things to account. That the wicked man's claim that God won't make him account for his actions is false. The psalmist calls upon God to act in his character as defender of the weak and the orphan. And again, this is not a mild prayer. When was the last time you prayed? Maybe I don't want to know. But God, break his arm. The context for the use of this prayer may be narrow. Careful with it. What is he really asking for there? Break the power. Thwart the power of the wicked one. Break it. Those that are oppressing and violently abusing the poor, break their power. He doesn't particularly go into detail with God about how God ought to do that. He thinks God has enough creativity to come up with a way on his own. Break the arm. Call it to account. This is a powerful prayer. Yes, he started powerfully kind of in God's face and then with this very vivid depiction of the wicked, but then his prayer is pretty strong. He closes the psalm, as many psalms do, with a powerful profession. closes not with this call to action, but rather, again, a declaration of God's character. Verse 16, "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land. O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You incline Your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." These are strong declarations of what he believes God is like and what he can do. Although, for me, it's a little tricky to discern the tone of these last few verses. How confident is the psalmist that God will act? There's certainly some hope here. But at the point that this is written and prayed, I don't think the answer has come. This is not like those other lament psalms or whatever where the person says, "I cried out to the Lord and He answered my plea, and so, yay for God." Right? There's lots of psalms like that. This one ends a little hanging. Ends a little hanging, and so it's a little hard to hear the tone. What's going to happen? Did God come? Did God break the arm of those wicked? Because it leaves us hanging, it's a very relevant prayer for us. Since so often we are praying in the midst of difficulty without seeing the change. Some of you have lived or ministered here in Honduras for a very long time and have prayed for change, and you look at the neighborhood, you look at the nation, and you don't see that much has happened. You're in these last few verses of Psalm 10. It's like, is God going to break the arm of the wicked? Is it going to happen? I believe it, but where's it going? This is a good prayer. It's in the Bible. It's a good prayer. I think it's a helpful prayer. I commend it to you. It articulates forcefully the evils done in the world in defiance of God. Christians need to be more articulate about evil in our world. It also acknowledges that from our usual vantage point, it's not always evident that God is at work. It's often hard to see the hand of God. And it boldly calls on God to act. This is a good prayer. And many of us could benefit from appropriating its style and its substance. But I kind of feel that left on its own, this prayer, this psalm is a little out of balance. It's a little one-dimensional. It may be how we need to pray some days, but it's only partial. We need more to get the full picture. And as it turns out, upon closer examination, there's good reason to believe that Psalm 9 and 10, 9, which I had Morgan read, and 10, which we've just talked about, that these two belong together. That originally these were actually one psalm. There's a lot of shared words and concepts between the two. And actually, Psalm 9 begins an acrostic, starting each stanza with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, but only gets about halfway through the alphabet, and Psalm 10 picks up and more or less completes the acrostic. So let's, for the moment, take these two psalms together. This strong prayer, this powerful prayer for God to act with Psalm 9. And now you're like, oh, good grief, he's going to preach a whole other sermon now on Psalm 9. No, I'm not. I want us to look at it just very cursorily, okay? That's why I had Morgan read it. Look back at Psalm 9 and read it as the beginning of a prayer that ends the way Psalm 10 does. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. This is a happy psalm, right? Verse 3, my enemies turn back. They stumble and perish. You maintain my just cause. Verse 5, you rebuke the nations, blot out their names. Enemy comes to a ruin. Verse 4 again, you sat on your throne giving righteous judgment. The Lord sits enthroned forever. Man, this is rousing stuff. He judges the world with righteousness, verse 8. Verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Sing praises to the Lord. This is an invitation in verse 11 and 12, an invitation after that declaration of God's character, or that remembrance. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned, royal king in Zion. Tell among the peoples His deeds. He avenges the blood, is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Forget the afflicted? There's one of those themes that showed up in 10. There's a little tiny prayer in this part of the psalm, Psalm 9, in verses 13 and 14. Be gracious to me, O Lord, See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. There's a little prayer here almost about his personal difficulties. But look why, verse 14, that I may recount all your praises. That in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Now, he prays for deliverance so that he might praise God about his deliverance. But then he goes back to this rousing stuff about God's defeat of the nations. Verse 15, the nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. Sounds like the beginning of Psalm 10 as well. May they get tripped up in their own devices. In the net that they hid their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Ah, yes. Three verses later, where are you, God? It's a little disorienting, perhaps, when you put the two together. The psalm ends, Psalm 9, ends verses 19 and 20 with a plea, which is probably really the beginning of Psalm 10. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. But why, O Lord, are you so far off? How do these two psalms go together? And we could spend more time in 9, but again, if we do so, we might pull it apart too much. Psalm 9 makes a strong and clear declaration of the psalmist's understanding of how the world works. God sits on his throne, the wicked are judged, the poor and afflicted are cared for, and all God's people said, amen. No, according to Psalm 10, all God's people said, yeah, when's that going to happen? Right? Because Psalm 10 is about both the words of the wicked and the word of the psalmist making a statement about how the world tends to look. The wicked winning, the poor being eaten. How do we pull these two things together? We do it with a Viewmaster. This is a cheap knockoff Thomas and Friends Viewmaster. Ellen's, not mine. But how does a Viewmaster work? You know how a Viewmaster works? It's real simple, right? On this little disc, there's pictures, right? And there's two of each picture. And by putting two of almost the same kind of picture in front of your eyes in a certain way, it creates the illusion of depth, dimension, right? They've had these sorts of things for a long time. All right, they used to have two little pictures on a wooden thing and you'd look at it and it would give the impression of three dimensions. Stereoscopic, technical term, right? So I can look through here and I can look at Thomas and his friends, right? And see them, because I'm looking at these two pictures at the same time, set apart from one another in a certain way, I can see in multiple dimensions. I think that's the way these two psalms are supposed to work, or these two halves of one psalm are supposed to work for us. Psalm 9 is one image depicting the truth that we believe about who God is and what He has done in this world, that He is sovereign Lord. It gives us a deep knowledge of God's character. Okay. And Psalm 10, or the other half of the psalm, whatever, however you want to look at it, depicts the world the way it mostly is, it seems. The wicked, thumbing their nose at God. And what we need to do to pray carefully is keep this multidimensional, deep view of the world before us. We need to pray both ways. We need to pray 9, and we need to pray 10. Sometimes we think that the truly pious only pray like Psalm 9. Thou, O Lord, dost inhabit the heavens from of old. Right? As if pious Christian people are only positive in their prayer about how great God is and how wonderful everything is. Their prayers sound triumphant. The world they depict in their prayers is uncomplicated. Of course, on the other hand, some of us get caught only praying Psalm 10. Maybe that's because we only pray when things go wrong. So then we go to God with the, hey, everything's wrong, God, prayer. Where are you? Our prayers need to bring these two together. Maybe not always within the same prayer, but at least in regular practice. Calling on God to act in the face of the messy reality of the world, Psalm 10, that powerful prayer for divine action rests in its power and its authority on the deep knowledge of God's character that we encounter in Psalm 9. I want you to see before we finish that both Psalms are very God-centered. When read in the context of Psalm 9, it becomes clear that in Psalm 10, the psalmist is calling on God to act, not merely on behalf of the oppressed. Oh, poor people need help, and they do. But rather for the sake of God's name and God's reputation. You have reigned. You are on the throne. Make that real in our world, God. Psalm 9 lays out God's character as just judge and eternal king. And Psalm 10 calls on Him to live up to that character by exposing in detail the way in which it appears that His justice and His reign are not evident. So yes, Psalm 10 presents this bold prayer. The psalmist is exercised, maybe even angry. But its boldness and its anger is based on his belief about God's justice and God's sovereignty. He shows us in Psalm 9. Now, there's something interesting that happens when you look through these. If you do it right, you don't see two images. See one. You see one. Because ultimately, God's character and His action on behalf of the poor and oppressed came to fullest expression in one moment. And that was in the cross work of Jesus Christ. There, on the cross, the divine character was most fully shown. Even as He took decisive action against the poverty of sin and the affliction of death. And He took that on Himself. So as we appropriate this psalm, I think our eyes should focus ultimately not on just merely the one image of God ruling and what He's done in the past that we see in Psalm 9, nor solely on the image of what's wrong in the world and how God's reign is not being brought, but rather that when our eyes truly focus on these issues, we will see the crucified Christ, where God reigns on a cross, bearing and dealing with the sin and oppression and violence and corruption and death that characterize our world so much. Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes.